Today in the life of Christ, we are looking at the day of messianic controversy, and this is a day of controversy for Jesus because this is, in fact, the testing of his authority and his claims. When we come to these passages, we're going to be focusing on Mark 11:19 through 12:44, and as I have said before, Mark gives us the best chronology that we can use, though he doesn't give all the details. We find some more details in Matthew as well as in Luke. But we will be concentrating basically in Mark. So today, as we come to Tuesday morning, and Jesus has been overnight in Bethany, so he and the 12 return to Jerusalem to what will be the day of trial and controversy for Jesus. But though he is tested, he will pass the test and show himself to be truly worthy to die in the place of sinners like us. So let's turn to Mark 11:19, and it says, "When evening came, they went out of the city." Matthew 21:17 tells us that they went to Bethany, and that's where they stayed overnight. So then we come into Tuesday morning, which is Mark 11:20, and it says there, "As they passed by in the morning on the way back to Jerusalem, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots." This is Mark 11:12, the one Jesus had cursed the day before. Now, Mark 11:21, Peter remembered, and he said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed," referring to that tree that he saw the day before, "has withered." Now, this tree is dead. It is dead to the roots. A tree that was healthy the day before, but now is completely dead. Now, here's Jesus' answer to them. Jesus answers them and says, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you received it, and it will be yours." Now, what is he talking about here? Peter says, "Look, the rabbi that you cursed yesterday is withered today, completely dead, dead overnight." So what does his answer have to do with the fig tree? Now, his answer is an exhortation, really. It's the fig tree represents, as I said last time, it represents faithless Israel. The fig tree is an analogy. This is an analogy of a nation that has rejected the very one who was prophesied and sent. And being faithless, the nation bears no fruit. That is, Jesus came looking for the early figs, the figs that come actually before the leaves in the spring that would signify that there will be fruit in the late summer. So Jesus sees nothing but leaves, so this means this tree will bear no fruit at all. So his answer to them to believe in God, he's saying, believe in God. Don't be like faithless Israel. Talk to God. Ask God for your needs, as impossible as they may seem. Ask him for them. Believe his promises, and then believe in his providence that he will provide. And then as a result, bear or show fruit, the fruit of your faith. And the fruit of faith that he is looking for is forgiveness and humility. And if you get forgiveness and humility are really an expression of the fact that you do accept that you live by the grace of God, that you're saved by the grace of God, and whatever we get is by the grace of God. We can earn nothing for ourselves. This is the position he wanted to find the nation of Israel in. Of course, they're not. Mark 11:25. He makes this contrast. He says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." So if you're standing and praying to the Father in faith, asking him to protect you or to give you what you need, he's saying, if you have anything against anyone, then you must be gracious. You must forgive them. You must let them off the hook, so that your Father who is in heaven may also be gracious to you. You're in a relationship with your Father. Your Father expects you to be in relationship with others. And we will see how this will come up later in the passage. And therefore, forgive. Now, Israel as a nation, like the fig tree, did not manifest forgiveness, mercy, compassion, or grace. There was no fruit, only the bitter leaves of stiff-necked bigotry, intolerance, and greed. See, they had the leaves. They were trying to cover up the sin that was underlying the corruption of this nation, including the corruption of the temple. Well, I want to draw your attention to the next slide. Passion Week, Nisan 10 to 17, in 33 AD. We are on April 2nd. This is Tuesday morning. It would be called Nisan 11 for the Jewish people in the Hebrew calendar. And for the Galilean calendar, it would be Nisan 12. So as he comes back to the temple, and the next slide shows us the temple, he would come back and he probably did most of his teaching in the portico of Solomon that's shown here. This is close to the gate that Jesus would use most of the time, the eastern gate. He would come in through there and go up the stairs into the portico that would be underneath the roof that's denoted there with the red squares on the graph. And this is where he would teach. As he begins to teach then that morning, there's a challenge to his authority. This authority representing his power, if you will, that he had shown the day before when he shut down the holiday shopping season and really is going to cause the Sadducees and the temple priests and Annas and Caiaphas and their companions to lose a lot of money over this week because Jesus has closed down the money exchange and the selling of sheep, pigeons, where they would make up to 50 times their value on these things. So in Mark 11:27, it says that they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him. So these would be many of the people that would be on the Sanhedrin, the governing board of the nation of Israel. And they said to him, "By what authority or by what power do you have to do these things? And who gave you this authority to do them?" So they're challenging his authority and that what gives him the right to do what he did the day before, basically. What gives him the right to come here and teach as he does? Well, Jesus doesn't answer that question. He says, "I will ask you one question. You answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. I'll tell you who gave me the power to do this and the authority." And his question is, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? He said, "Answer me." Very simple question. Now, it's not an easy answer for them, and they go back off into a corner. They discuss it with one another, and they don't want to be trapped themselves. They only intend to trap him. And so they discuss this. They say, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him if his authority came from heaven?" Well, that's a good question. Why don't they believe him? They don't have an answer to that question. But in verse 32, "But shall we say from man?" He doesn't have authority from God. He wasn't under the power of God. Well, they're afraid of the people, for they had all held that John was really a prophet. And remember what has happened to John the Baptist at this point. He's been murdered by Herod Antipas, and John was wildly popular with the people even when he was in prison, and there was no one lifted a finger to get him out, and now that he's beheaded, now that he's dead, he's become a man of mythical proportions in terms of his prophecy and in terms of his ministry. So these guys are really afraid to say anything against him. They would be defiling the name of a dead martyr. So they answered Jesus. The only thing they can answer in verse 33, they said, "We don't know." And this is purely a face-saving maneuver because they do know the answer. But they are afraid to make an answer one way or another. So Jesus said to them, "Then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. I'm not answering your question." See, because they really reject both John and Jesus as being from God. And the answer is obvious. He is going to simply stay in control here. He's gotten them to back down. It's interesting, in Matthew 21, 31, and 32, Jesus goes on to say this, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you do. For John came to you by way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Throughout their history, most leaders of Israel repeatedly rejected God's messengers, God's prophets. A point now Jesus is going to make in this parable that's quoted in all three Gospels. But we're going to look at Mark 12:1. "And he began to speak to them in parables." So he doesn't answer their question, but he's going to tell them a story. "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence or a wall, a security wall, around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. The tower would be for the watchman. The watchman would be added security. And he leased it to tenants, that is religious leaders, and went into another country. So the tenants are the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. Again, this is another analogy. This is an analogy of the vineyard with the nation. So it says in 12:2, when the season came and he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. 12:4 goes on to say, again he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and then they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had another, a beloved son, a unique son. Finally, he sent to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. If the son is dead and the old man dies, we get everything. And in 12:8, then they said they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard, cast his dead body out of the nation, outside the wall. 12:9, it said, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, here's what he will do. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So he's not going to destroy and dismantle the vineyard. He's going to destroy and kill the tenants, the people who were holding on to it, the people that thought they could get it by force. Jesus is promising the destruction that the Old Testament had already revealed. But the Old Testament also promises a hope of restoration of the nation, the kingdom that John the Baptist and Jesus presented. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But these leaders have rejected that kingdom. It is now postponed, but not abandoned. We see both sides of this in the prophecies of Isaiah. If you go to Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, and I'm going to put the kind of an abbreviated version up on your screen. This Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 is what Jesus was referring to. This vineyard analogy of the nation really parallels the fig tree analogy. They both involve no fruit, but religious works. And God does not accept religious works. Notice Isaiah 5, 1. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. The beloved son was sent by the father. This vineyard is for the beloved son. It is intended for him. And he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, because grapes are what give wine. And without rain, there are no grapes. There is no harvest. There is no blessing. And how does rain come to the nation? Well, God has said, rain comes through my grace, through my blessing. And if you disobey me, I will stop the rain. That will dry up the grapes. But he looked for it to yield grapes. He looked in this analogy, he's looking for the actions, the obedience, love, and service. But here's what it yielded. It yielded wild grapes. These are the fruits of religion, disobedience, rebellion, and idolatry. And of course, idolatry is the ultimate man-made religion. And these Pharisees that he's talking to, they don't have idols up in the temple. In fact, they reject all images. They would riot when they saw images of, say, Roman eagles put up in the temple. They are idolaters. What is their idol? Their idol is money. Jesus, in fact, confronted them when he says, you cannot serve both God and money. You will serve the one and hate the other. These men serve money. They have no interest in the power of God. Now in verse 5:5, he goes on to say, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. That would be the protection. It shall be devoured by others. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. See, there's Isaiah's interpretation right there. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And in that planting, in those men, in those leaders, he looked for justice. That is, he looked for grapes. He looked for fruit. But behold, he sees bloodshed. And instead of righteousness, he doesn't see compassion. He doesn't see mercy. He sees an outcry from whom? From the widows, from the orphans, from the oppressed, from the stranger who's come looking for protection. Now, it says that this vineyard was made a wasteland, in essence, and will be devoured by others and taken over by others. But Isaiah also promises that this vineyard will be made fruitful in the future. God will, in fact, restore it. And this is in Isaiah 27, 1 through 6. where Isaiah is talking about the restoration of the nation. And he says, in that day, and I want to point out in Isaiah, Isaiah uses in that day as a technical phrase for the day of the Lord. This is what the prophets would do when they're speaking of the day of the Lord, the day of great blessing that was coming upon the nation of Israel. Now, that blessing would begin first with judgment. And after the judgment of the nation would be restored and brought into its full millennial kingdom. We would call it, the prophets of the Old Testament called it the forever kingdom, the kingdom that would last forever. But he says, in that day, there will be a pleasant vineyard. Sing about it, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it or harm it. I keep it night and day. The Lord himself will be the wall around the vineyard. He will be the watchtower over the vineyard. And you jump down to 27:6, it says, in days to come, and that's again, that's a technical reference to the day of the Lord, where Jacob shall take root. That's the Jacob of Israel, Isaac and Jacob, to whom the promises were made. And Israel, Jacob became Israel, this nation, Israel, shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Not just the nation of Israel, not just the land of Palestine, but the whole world will be filled with fruit under the leadership of the Lord, who is the protector of this new vineyard. Fruit, again, grapes. In this time, there will be righteousness. There will be compassion, mercy, grace, and true justice, not the justice bought by bribes, not the justice driven by favor, but true justice and mercy in this time. So then Jesus suddenly, in the midst of this parable, the parable's really over, but he suddenly switches from vineyard to stone. So the vineyard is an analogy to the nation of Israel, which will be restored, and the stone is the stone which will come from heaven, which is the cornerstone. This stone is rejected. Just like the beloved son sent by the owner of the vineyard. So in 12:10, Jesus says, have you guys not read your Bibles? Have you not read this scripture? Now remember, these are scribes in the mix here. These are the experts in the Bible. And so when Jesus says, have you not read this scripture? He's saying this somewhat ironically. They've certainly read it, but they haven't understood it. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Notice that. And he says, and this was the Lord's doing. What was the Lord's doing? The very rejection. And this rejection is marvelous in our eyes. This is a quote from Psalm 118. It's marvelous in our eyes. This rejection is marvelous in our eyes. This stone, this person who's come. Jesus says, haven't you read that? I am the Son sent by your owner. He is the Lord. I have been sent by him as his Son. The parable is the answer to the question. Even if I give you a direct answer, you will not accept it. You've already rejected me, and I'm not going to change your mind. Therefore, I'm not going to answer the question you asked me. Even your very rejection is a marvel in light of all that I have shown you. You know, do you recognize verses 10 and 11? Do you recognize this quote? The stone that the builders rejected had become the cornerstone. Remember the triumphal entry just 2 days before? Jesus says, if you've never read it, you heard it. You heard it on Sunday, and it's about you. This is what Jesus had said that day, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So they didn't like him very much, and they wanted to do something about him. But they can't. They can't touch him. Look at 12:12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away. Do you know? Maybe the Romans can help them. So they set another trap. Now they sent some Pharisees. You guys go. You ask him. You ask him about paying taxes to Caesar. We know you're opposed to Caesar. We know you're opposed to these taxes. So you go ask him about that. So they sent some Pharisees to him. That's in 12:13. And these Pharisees objected to the tax on religious grounds. They did not think they should be paying taxes to Rome. They thought they should be freed from Rome. And then, but then along with the Pharisees, some of the Herodians came. Now, Herodians are political enemies of the Pharisees. The Herodians are called Herodians because they support the family of Herod. And without Rome, the family of Herod would have no power. The family of Herod, from Herod the Great on down to Herod Antipas, they favor the tax because they supported Rome. Rome was their mentor. They wanted to trap him in whatever he said. And now they expected him to say, don't pay this tax to Rome. So they came to him with a lot of flourish and a lot of flattery. Notice what they say to him. Oh, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God. Now, if they really believe that, then why are they trying to trap him? So he sees through it and he ain't going for it. So their question is this. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? He says, look, knowing their hypocrisy, he says to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Well, they had to answer, it's Caesar's. It's Caesar Tiberius. I had his picture on all the coins as well as his name. Well, in 12:17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's what this would be taxes. And to God, the things that are God. And there was, in fact, a temple tax. So Jesus is essentially saying, you're obligated to pay both. Now it says they marveled at him. Why did they marvel? Well, because he answered the question in a way that the Romans wouldn't be offended and the Pharisees really shouldn't be offended, because they would, in fact, favor the poll tax to the temple. They wanted the temple to exist, even though they hated the Sadducees and hated the corruption involved in it. But here's what they miss, and here's what Jesus is pointing out. They are a conquered subject people. See, why are they under Roman rule? They're under Roman rule because of their unfaithfulness and because of their sin, and Jesus knows this, and he has no problem with Roman rule. He accepts that it is the will of his Father until the time is fulfilled. Now, the Romans will have no problem with his answer. Now, Mark's readers are Gentiles, and he's making it clear to these Gentile followers of Jesus Christ that the followers of Christ are not disloyal to the state, but they are to serve God within that state, because God has ordained the state to rule. Jesus also makes it clear that he knows that Caesar is not divine. He is not a god. He is the leader of the nation that they serve, and he provides many of the benefits that they enjoy, including the buildings on the Temple Mount. So give Caesar his due, but no more. Do not honor him as a god. Do not honor him as one who is providentially allowing you to live here. That is not true. It is my Father in heaven. So he says then, and then give God his due. But God does not simply want money. He wants obedience and worship and faithfulness. And he's not seeing that. Okay, so politics doesn't work. So let's try theology. So the Sadducees came to him, and their theology is, we would say, is truly tainted, is truly heretical, because they say there's no resurrection. That's in 12:18. They say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question about resurrection. And here's how they pose it. It's rather a long question. They say, teacher, Moses wrote for us, now they're quoting from the Torah, the first five books, that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died and left no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven, she married all seven of them, they left no offspring. She was not able to have a child with any of these seven men. But finally, she died. She dies childless. So their question is, and here's the trick, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, when they rise again, which they don't think will happen, whose wife will she be? Oh, they got him. They got him on this because they don't believe in resurrection, and they're trying to get him to admit that this whole resurrection thing is a myth. Because they say, for the seven had her as a wife, and yet she couldn't bear a child. So whose wife will she be, the first one or the seventh one? And Jesus says to them, is this not the reason you're wrong? Notice this, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, this got to hurt, because these are religious guys. I mean, they are in charge of the temple, and Jesus is telling them, you're wrong on two counts. You don't understand the Torah, and you don't know the power of God. He says in 12:25, "For when they rise from the dead, and in fact they will, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like," that's, notice, "like angels in heaven." Now the point here is that there is no procreation in heaven. Therefore, there is no reason for marriage, because the reason for marriage, as God stated it in Genesis, is the two shall become one, and they shall be fruitful and multiply, that is, have children. Now, angels were not created to procreate. Angels do not have children. All the angels that were created in the beginning are still alive. They're still around. Angels do not die. Angels do not have children. Angels don't marry. They don't give birth to new angels. And we do not become angels when we die. It doesn't say, but we are angels in heaven. It says we are like angels in heaven, but only on this one point. We will not procreate in heaven. And in verse 12:26, he goes on to say, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" This is where Jesus is going to now speak of the power of God, not only not understanding the scriptures, but not understanding the power of God. And by the book of Moses, Jesus means the first five books, that is the Torah, the big five. These are the only books that the Sadducees honor, because these books outline temple service and they're devoted to temple service. But Jesus wants to talk about the bush. At the bush, you see the power of God. So he says there, "Have you not read the passage about the bush? How God spoke to Moses saying, 'I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And he says, "Then you are quite wrong." Not just wrong, but you are really wrong. They are losing this fight, and more importantly, they will lose face before the people. Losing face means your shame shines through. You've been defeated. And notice, as a result, they start to fight among themselves. They're probably blaming themselves, saying, "That was really a stupid question. What'd you ask that for?" That's not a good look either, as they're arguing with themselves, trying to save face. Maybe they need the help of a very shrewd lawyer. And that's what they get in verse 28. Notice in verse 12:28, one of the scribes came up, and he heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that, Jesus answered them well. The scribe asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Which commandment is the best, the ultimate commandment? Jesus answered this: "The most important commandment is this." And he quotes the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, which begins, "Hear, O Israel," that is, "The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." That's a very good answer. This is the main prayer said by all Jews. Now, Jesus goes on in 12:31 to say, there's not just one great commandment, there's one that goes with it. It's the second one, is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is no other commandment greater than these two. They go together. These two passages from the law are not teaching that this is the way to become righteous, but it is the way to live righteously. Begin by loving God and then reflect that love for God to others. 1 John says the same thing. How can you say you love God and yet hate your brother or your neighbor, even a Samaritan? John says you can't. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one." And what does this mean, he is one? Qualifies that statement, one, and there is no other besides him. There is no other God besides our God. And in 12:33, he says, "And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself." To do for others as you would have God do for you. This is true grace. Because when you come to God in gratitude and humility, you realize you can do nothing on your own. Even the very life you live, the righteous life you live, is by the hand of God. And the response is to love him. And in loving him, we pass that grace on to others and love our neighbors. It is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, this scribe says. Or as David said in Psalm 51, "Sacrifice you do not require, but a contrite and repentant heart." And this is humility. This is gratitude. Forgiveness to other people because God has forgiven you. In verse 12:34, when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to them, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Or you could say it this way, "You are close to having a new birthday, my friend. This is new birth." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. But Jesus has more to say. Jesus doesn't stop. Remember, by doing this, he really remains in control of the conversation. He keeps himself kind of in charge. He's the one who's being challenged, and yet with every challenge, he's able to overcome. And he goes right into Psalm 110, one of the greatest messianic psalms in the Bible. In 12:35, as Jesus taught in the temple under this portico of Solomon, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? When David said to himself in the Holy Spirit, and he declared," and this is Psalm 110, verse 1, "the Lord said to my Lord," the Lord Yahweh, "said to my Lord Adonai," that is the Messiah, "you sit at my right hand," because it is the Messiah, the Son of God, who will sit as king. He says, "until I, the Lord," that is I, Yahweh, "put your enemies under your feet." Now, David calls him Lord, that is, calls him Adonai, that he's already sees him as existing during his lifetime. So how is he his son? How can this Lord, who's been installed to sit at the right hand of the Lord, be the son of David? Well, the answer is that Messiah is both God and man. He's son of God, son of man, or son of David. And Matthew 22:46 says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions." While Mark concludes this way, "The great throng," or the great crowd, "heard him gladly." The crowds really like him. Mark brings this out. It makes it tough for the leaders to oppose him. In 12:38, he says, "Beware the scribe, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, but who devour widows' houses and for a pretense," what's a pretense? Well, while they are robbing the widows, they look pious while doing it. They make long prayers. He says they will receive greater condemnation. They would go to a widow's house very piously, and "we want you to be able to continue under the blessing of God, so we will be praying long prayers for you." Now, while they're with their one hand up praying a long prayer to God, they got their other hand in the widow's purse saying, "If you also want a place with your husband in the bosom of Abraham, you want to give us your money, you want to make it korban, dedicate it to the temple." The temple money would go to their coffers. This really fits in with the warning about the vineyard in Isaiah. The Lord will destroy it because of the way the nation treated widows and orphans and strangers and the oppressed. Now, it is getting late in the day, and Jesus sits. He sits and he's resting. He's been tested by controversy, and he has proven himself to be worthy for the sacrifice he's about to accomplish. He is the Lamb without sin, and he has come to die for sin. And then as he's sitting, he sees a widow. 12:41 says, as he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box, many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. Now, if on your picture on your screen, you see that the treasury is here. This is in the court of women. And he was across from where she was putting in her money into a box, one of the temple boxes. And the boxes had kind of a funnel-shaped metal funnel that went down into them so people couldn't reach down into the box and take money out. And what these rich men would do, they would bring their money in the form of many, many coins, and as they would pour their money into this metal funnel, it would make a lot of noise, and people would gather around looking and watching, saying, "Boy, how much money they're giving." Everything was done with fanfare by these rich men. And so he's probably sitting near the gate as he was preparing to leave, resting for a while, because this would be near the east gate. And there was nothing more to say except he says this. He calls his disciples to him in 12:43. It says, "Truly I say to you," or say, "Hey, look, guys, look at this. Look at this poor widow. everybody's watching the rich men pouring their money, and they don't even hear these two little coins, which is a penny, being put into this treasury. Nobody even noticed this widow, I'm sure. In fact, apostles, the disciples that were with him, didn't, because he has to point out, look at this poor widow. This poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she contributed out of her poverty. She has, out of her poverty, put in everything she had, all she had to live on. He sees this and he has to point it out to the 12. And I think this breaks his heart. He sees what no one else sees, and he sees this widow giving everything. Was she a widow who's been robbed by these rich men? Was she a victim of a greedy scribe, left penniless? Well, with one penny anyway. And how is she going to stay alive? But you have to wonder, these rich religious men should be shamed by this. They should be giving to her. You know, it's even possible that money that they are giving with such great show is money they have taken from her. Remember what Isaiah said, behold, an outcry? This is an outcry from the widows, and he recognizes this. See, James asks the question, what is true religion? And he answers it, true religion is caring for the widow and the orphan. But for the scribes, it is not about giving with compassion. It is not about giving with grace that asks nothing in return. It is about giving for show, for a swelling sense of pride. Get your name on a wall somewhere. Build a building with your name on it. That will make you live forever. That will leave your legacy. That is why Jesus says in 12:38, beware of the scribes. Beware. This is in you as well. Do not copy them. They are admired now. They will receive greater condemnation. Matthew 22 says no one dared ask him any more questions. But you know, the disciples still have questions. As they leave the temple, Jesus will answer their questions. And we call his answer, a very long answer, the Olivet Discourse. And so next week we'll talk about messianic predictions. We'll look at Matthew 24 and 25. When Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and I have the picture blown up here. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives overlooking his city. And the disciples come up to him privately and ask him, what's going to happen? So we'll look at the passage, Matthew 24, 25. That's our main passage next week. The parallels are Mark 13 and Luke 21. We're going to look at those messianic predictions. So with that, let us consider. Our calling is to be righteous, to bear the fruit of righteousness. Compassion, mercy, grace, all seen in the ability to forgive and to give to others. So, dear Father, we thank you that you give us this attitude. You bring about this change in our lives and our minds and in our hearts so that it can be seen in our lives by others who may not know who you are, who may even consider you a myth, not worthy of consideration. May by what we do bring them to consider you. And in considering you, they would then believe in you and they would have this gift of eternal life. We pray this in the name of the only one who can bring it, Jesus Christ. Amen.